Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I didn't actually prepare to share that, but as and I love the fact that it happens all the time, where I'm about to leave, but now I'm just starting to get the sense of how the system works around here and how to communicate with our worship leaders. And I really hadn't had a chance to talk with John McCurley and coordinating today. And he ended the last hymn with those lines, and that is absolutely perfect for the theme of today, because those words really does capture the theme of what today represents, the day where we remember the persecuted church. And and I love the words there, because it's not our persecution really that is to be in the highlight. It is the glory of God that is celebrated through, you could say, our persecution, because it is always about Jesus. As I thought about what today represents, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. It is one of those very rare times where the church, universal, you could say, is able to gather together in one common focus of a prayer to pray for our fellow brethren of faith throughout the world who are being persecuted, who are being assaulted because they carry the name of Jesus Christ, because they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They have made their allegiance very clear, and they have said that they are not a part of this world, but their faith is built on Christ alone. And as a result of that, they are being persecuted and assaulted because of their faith. As I thought about all this, it reminded me of a song that I heard when I was in college. I don't remember much about this song. I don't remember who wrote it. I could sing it for you, but you know, then you would be persecuted, so I won't do that. But the song essentially described a group of believers in the then Soviet Union at the time when the church was really assaulted within that part of the country. And it described a group of believers who were privately meeting in prayer and worship and in fellowship with each other as well as with God. And they had to meet privately. They couldn't do this openly. It was an underground community. And as the song was going on, it described these people in fervent worship. I mean, in blazed passion for God. And the title of that song was that there is a famine in the land. Not of bread, not of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. Now, on your sermon outline, what I have listed here for you is a number of different websites that you can perhaps spend some time today checking out that gives more further descriptions of the state of the church being persecuted. A number of these websites are very helpful and very good for you to get more information on how you can pray more intelligibly for the persecuted church. The first websites there, thepersecutedchurch.org, for example, list, I think, 8 to 10 different websites that all specialize in different areas within the persecuted church. You know, I could stand here today and just spout off to you one just unbelievable story after the other of saints of God, you know, fellow believers in Christ like us, who are literally risking their lives for the sake of the gospel. But you know, there are so many stories out there like that I couldn't just pick one or two. What I'd like to do is just encourage you to spend some time looking at these websites and to share with you just a few statistics. You know, since the days of Christ himself, about 2,000 years ago, 43 million Christians have been martyred for their faith. 50% of that have been lost in the last century alone. 200 million Christians face persecution each day, and I think 60% of that, believe it or not, are children. And that's something a real need within the mission field today are the street children that are out there just roaming with just enormous amounts of need. 300 believers are killed each day for their faith. Make no mistakes about it, folks. We live in a day where the church is persecuted. And as we remember the persecuted church, and as we remember our, you know, I know a number of you out there might personally support missionaries and people that are out there in the world, and I'm sure you can share stories of what they are going through as well. But I just listed here some of the things that you can keep in prayer today as we remember these people as they are struggling out there in the world. Pray for their physical well-being. Pray that God would give them the right words to speak and that they would fearlessly make Christ known. And one thing that I'd like to focus on in our time today is pray that they will rejoice in a supernatural way, be able to rejoice in sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And I'd like to share with you a little bit of what all of that means. And so I've listed here some prayer requests that go into the next page as well. Things that we can keep in prayer today as well as throughout the week in our own private times and personal times of prayer. But for this morning, what I'd like to do is focus our thoughts on this passage in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to verse 16. It's a very insightful passage and one that I have spent really years trying to kind of get a grasp of and try to get a sense of what God is trying to teach us within this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 4. The first lesson we learn can be found right there immediately in verse 12, where he says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you." He says, do not be surprised at the trials that you are going through, as if something, you know, bizarre were happening. In other words, I think what he is trying to say here is that what you are going through, the trials and the persecution you are facing, is very natural. Now, I think it's also perhaps very important to keep in mind right at the beginning of things that the persecution we are talking about here is the persecution that comes by bearing the name of Christ. We are not talking about just general persecution or, dare I say, persecution because of hardship that we bring upon ourselves. For example, this past week for me was a bit rough because, as most of you may know, I'm trying to get ready to be licensed within our presbytery. And that means a whole load of exams and papers that I need to write, and I completely forgot about it. And I realized in the last minute I'm going to have to, you know, get on with all these things. And so I have been working feverishly all week, taking exams, writing papers. And I could easily say to you, yeah, look at this, I am under fire, I am being persecuted. But really, this is things that I have brought upon myself. You know, lack of foresight, procrastination. You can say it, sin. It's all right. I can take it. It was my sin that brought this upon me. I'm all right with that. You know, but that is clearly not the hardship that 1 Peter here is talking about. It is talking about bearing the name of Christ. It is talking about faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ, what results? Hardship, persecution. That is the persecution that is being talked about here. And Peter says here that that type of persecution shouldn't surprise us. In fact, it's very expected that we should face these type of trials. And if you really think about it, I mean, that really makes a lot of sense. We who have been born again, we who are now a new creation in Christ, as Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5, we who have now been given a new status as kingdom citizens, so to speak, are now very different than the world in which we live. Our value system is different. The way we look at life, our perspective on life, is all radically different than the world in which we live. And for that reason, it would make sense that there would be a clash of worldviews. This is the reason, this is the reason why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the gospel, the foolishness of the gospel, is really the wisdom of God. The world can look at us and think that we are very foolish in what we do, what we say, and what we believe. But that is the wisdom of God. There is a clash. There is a difference in the way that we look at life compared with the world and the way the world, a godless, you could say, perspective on life. And very naturally, those will collide. And so it makes a lot of sense that we would endure hardship and difficulties in this world. And in fact, what you read in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 4, is Jesus' commentary on that idea, no servant is greater than his master. John chapter 16 provides Jesus' own interpretation of what he means, which is, you know, a kind of a nice thing to have. And when he says, no servant is greater than his master, what he is really talking about is persecution. Our master, Jesus, was persecuted because of his love and his obedience to God his Father. Therefore, we his servants are not going to be better than him. We also will face persecution. But you know, as I think about this idea of the persecuted church, I came across an interesting little tidbit of information. Every website that you check out here all describes the persecuted church that is essentially on the mission field. Almost not a single one that I found talks about the persecuted church here in North America, in our own home, in our backyards. Whenever we talk about the persecution, and even now, as you perhaps walked in today and you heard the idea that we are going to think and pray about the persecuted church, you perhaps instinctively, reflexively thought about the mission field. But very rarely do we think about our own situation and our own lives in the world in which we live. I once was sharing, I think it was in a Bible study setting, this idea of the persecuted church and us being persecuted because of our faith in Christ in a small group Bible study. This was years ago. And one of the ladies who was in that Bible study came to me afterwards and said, you know, this whole thing about being persecuted, I really can't relate to that because it just is not my life. You know, it just doesn't describe the situation in which I live. And dare I say it, I think perhaps a lot of us would have to say that as well. And I can't help but to wonder, is it possible that maybe, just maybe, the reason why we have a hard time relating to this type of teachings in the Bible is because we reflect more of the world than we do of Christ. Is it possible? Is it possible that when the world looks at the Church of North America, that what they see is not a threat, not an adversary, not a foe that needs to be challenged? But what they see is people like them. Is it possible? You know, Billy Graham, the great revivalist Billy Graham, was once in China, and he ran into the church Christians who meet privately, underground, secretly, within China. And the state, of course, the church in China, as you may know, is that the public church is at times really inundated by the communism of the government. The real power of the gospel in China are in these private underground churches. And so Billy Graham had an opportunity to run into one of these underground Christians. And as he was sharing with them, Billy Graham said to them, you know, I can't believe that there is a vibrant church here like this in China. I mean, the endurance, what you have to face from day to day. I mean, we can worship In a setting like this. We can worship, you know, in a hotel room if we so chose. We can worship in a public park if we so chose. But in China, that's not the situation at all. And Billy Graham was just amazed that there were believers, fervent, passionate, white, hot worshipers of God in China. And that Chinese believer said to Billy Graham, you know, that's really interesting because we oftentimes think the same thing about America. You know, if I were, we think about Christian warfare, spiritual warfare, you know, all the time. We've had sermon series and teachings and reminders that we are a church in spiritual warfare. And oftentimes I have thought, you know, if I were Satan, how would I best strategically combat the kingdom of God here in North America, specifically. Now, what technique, what strategy would I use to try to slow down the ministry of the gospel. You know, we need to know our foes, you know, real well. We need to know who it is that we are battling, and we need to know how we can best combat their strength and how to maximize their weaknesses. It's just like in football. You know, anyone who comes into Baltimore, any football team that comes into Baltimore, is going to know how to deal with Jamal Lewis and with Ray Lewis. You focus on those two, and you can neutralize them, and you have got the Ravens dead in the water. Any team, let's say, that goes down into Washington, D.C. to play the Redskins is going to know how to deal with Jamal Lewis and with Ray Lewis, and if you got them, you've got them dead in the water. And just the same, you could say, in the context of spiritual warfare, we need to know how to battle our enemies. So if I were Satan, how would Satan combat the church? You know, I think, and this is just a suggestion, that perhaps one way Satan persecutes the church of North America is by not persecuting the church in North America. Is it possible that maybe what he is doing is lulling us into a sense of complacency, comfort, where we take that virtue and we absolutize that as the highest virtue of what we need to pursue, to be lulled in the sense of comfort to the point where we grow inactive? You know, C.S. Lewis wrote this book, The Screwtape Letters, where he fictionalizes two demons writing letters to each other. And he plays with this idea of, you know, how would demons strategize in combating the church, the ministry of the church? And he says a number of very interesting things within this passage. And here is one thing that he says here. And again, so this is two demons writing to each other on how they are combating the church and the ministry of the gospel. And so one demon says to the other here, this is in the context of a demon, you could say, for lack of a better word, haunting an individual. That individual now has become a believer. And now that this person is a believer, how is this demon going to slow this believer down, this newborn Christian? How is the demon going to slow this Christian down? This is what he says. If he, meaning the believer, is of a more hopeful type, your job is to make him acquiesce in the present low temperature of his spirit and gradually become content with it, persuading himself that it is not so low after all. In a week or two, you will be making him doubt whether the first days of his Christianity were not perhaps a little excessive. Talk to him about moderation in all things. If you can once get him to the point of thinking that religion is all very well up to a point, you can feel quite happy about his soul. And then he closes with this line, a moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all. And even more amusing. You know what he says there? Lull them into a sense of complacency. Give them powerlessness. Have them meditate on this idea and try to embrace that at all cost. You know, I was talking with our worship leader, John McCurley, a few weeks back. And now, we have, in a middle hour class, I know that we have been sharing the class, Don't Waste Your Life class, based on the book by John Piper. And very early on, John was sharing with me about two couples that Piper really contrasts in that book. One of these couples was a fairly old couple, towards the end of their lives, retired, who wanted to spend now the whatever remaining little bits of breath they had left out on the mission field. And as they are on the mission field, they are driving in a car, they drive a bit too close to a cliff, they topple over, they are dead. He contrasts that with another couple, maybe mid-40s, mid-late 40s, relatively young, incredibly successful, who now retires at a very young age and now is just kind of drinking martinis out on the beaches in Southern California, getting ready to go to Disneyland and just kind of enjoy life to the full for whatever they have left. And as he portrays and describe these two families, you know, every little bit of us looks at that, and what we really want is that young couple status. You know, comfort, you know, to retire early and just to kind of live life to the full. And we look at that, and we look at that as success. We look at what happened to this older couple kind of dying out there on the mission field, kind of unknown, and we think, that's tragic. And you know what Piper does there so rightfully is that he twists the whole thing upside down. Here's a couple in their mid-40s. All of this energy and power and vibrancy left in their lives. All of the resources that they have been able to save up. Imagine what they could do for the kingdom of God that is being absolutely wasted away. And he contrasts that with this older couple, with the, every little ounce of breath that they have left. They are dedicating this to the work of the kingdom and for the glory of God. He is looking at this young couple and he is saying, this is tragic. This is success. This is tragedy. And this is success. You know, I think about my, I had a grandmother who died about 10 years ago. And my grandmother is a very typical, was a typical old Korean woman who would pray very late at night and just pray for hours. You know, on her hands and knees, just bowing down in prayer. And she would fall asleep in that kneeling position. And she would wake up in the morning and she'd just keep on praying. You know, just kind of kept on going where she left off. And she was just kind of that type of woman. And I'm not altogether sure of the details of what exactly happened, but I do know that she was posed with a question by her doctors. And the question was, and basically it was a choice. And the choice she had to face was this. Stop praying this way and live. Keep praying and die. For her to pray with this much energy and this much fervency and in that type of position was not good for her physically. It was not healthy for her. And so the doctor said to her, if you keep praying this way, you're going to die. What you need to do is to stop and you will live. You know, folks, from a gospel perspective, a kingdom perspective, from a Christ-centered perspective on life, I can say to you today, as God is my witness, with all pride, she died. She died. You know, to have that much fervency and passion, you could say, where God and Christ is that high a priority. You know, this mortal life may pass away, but the glory of God to stand out. You know, this morning for the early worship, and I really struggled with this one all week. And quite frankly, even for you folks today, I really have to offer a very heartfelt apology and really beg for your forgiveness. This worship, our 11 o'clock worship, is a strategic thing for us as a church. It really is the best and the primest way that we will grow. Because quite frankly, for visitors coming to visit, 11 o'clock is just much more appealing than coming at the 8:30 worship. The only problem with that is, as you know, our 11 o'clock worship is completely packed. And I thought maybe one way to be able to encourage growth is to encourage our members to attend the 8:30 worship, the early worship, to free up as much space as possible so, in fact, that we can grow. And, in fact, one thing that I said to encourage some of you to consider coming to the 8:30 worship was to consider this, is that, you know, you can worship at 8:30, kind of get that done with, and you have the rest of the day to do whatever you want. And as I thought about it, it's just appalling, really. I'm embarrassed, I'm ashamed, quite frankly, to say that I encourage people, the people of God, to think that way. Do you hear what I just said? Worship really is not that important. Just kind of do it and get it over with. Because what you really want to do, you can do that later. You know, and I am ashamed of myself to have thought that, to realize that I even encourage you all to think that way. And I beg for your forgiveness today. I still think that you ought to come to the early worship. I do. Because you see, in worship, you can sit here and be marveled with the glory of God. Be amazed with His love for sinners like us. You can sit here and be overwhelmed with His amazing love, where you can just sit there and just be awe-inspired with the God in whom we worship, to the point where you are so energized, so in love, that you need to do it again. You ought to still come to the early worship, but not for the reasons that I gave before, because it gives you an opportunity to worship God one more time. You know, I think about that young lady's statement. You know, all these teachings about the persecuted church, I mean, I just can't relate to that. You know, folks, the entire book of 1 Peter, you could say the theme of 1 Peter is on this issue of Christian suffering, righteous suffering. In fact, as our pastor Alan Harris described, the book of Revelation, one underlying theme in the book of Revelation is to be able to bring hope to the persecuted church. You have a number, even one secondary perhaps theme in the book of Hebrews, is comfort and hope to give to the persecuted church. I mean, you read the New Testament, and it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that this theme of the persecuted church is very much in the thought of the New Testament writers. And this woman could not relate to it. But I'll tell you one thing, that the people out there in the mission field, they can relate to it. They live by it. The gospel for them is not a preference. It is not a choice. It is a matter of life and death. And they will absorb the New Testament in its fullness and claim it as their own and worship God through it. They can understand the Bible in its fullness, where this woman and maybe some of us cannot. And I ask you now, who then is to be pitied? Who is to be saddened? Who is the one that can't fully rejoice? You know, I think about this idea, and Peter moves on beyond this point to say you shouldn't be surprised when you go through this type of persecution. You should not be surprised as if something strange were happening to you. But then in verse 13, he says, but to rejoice. And that's an important idea, because I think we have to remember that we are not saying, yeah, persecution, that's bad. Boy, I'm just going to have to suck it up until the second coming of Christ. That is not what the Bible is teaching. But what it is saying, that even now, in the hardships that we are facing, we can still rejoice. We can look at this with enormous amounts of joy. And I don't know if there are any people here who are really seeking Christianity and seeking Christ. And I don't know if there are people here who have questions about Christianity. And you can come in today and hear this thing about, yeah, the persecuted church and the Christian life. And boy, do I not want to be mixed up with that anymore, if that's what the Christian life is all about. You know, we can easily get caught up with that type of mentality and forget that persecution is still our joy. And the reason why, Peter says here, is because we share in the sufferings of Christ. You see, it's not suffering for suffering's sake, as if we were some type of spiritual masochist. It is Christ's suffering that allows for us to rejoice. You know, we talk about so much about wanting to know Jesus. And I've said this, I know, in the past, and it's such an important idea that I want to say it again, that we talk so much about the idea of wanting to know Jesus. But what we really mean is wanting to know the good things that comes from knowing Jesus. The peace and security that comes from knowing Christ. The joy that comes from knowing that our eternal hope is secure. Our justification that is rested by faith alone. You know, are the glory that awaits us at the eternal kingdom. All of that's what we think about. That is what we focus on when we talk about knowing Jesus. And rightfully, because that is all there. But what we forget about at times is the sufferings of Jesus, the hardships of Christ. And we don't oftentimes really want to know that. And I tell you now that to have one without the other is to not know Jesus, because that is not the life that He lived. That is not the life that He lived. And the knowledge that we need to have, and the knowledge that we must have, and the knowledge that will bring the fullness of joy to us, is only found in the fullness of knowing Christ. What needs to change, folks, is not the end of our pain. We need to change our perspective on our pain. We need to change the way and we look at the hardships in which we face, so that Jesus may shine forward. You know, in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, which is, you know, very active on college campuses, hosts every 3 years a Urbana conference where college students gather, just tens of thousands of college students gather together. Maybe some of you had a chance to attend that. I had a chance to attend in Urbana of 1991, Urbana 91. And I remember that on the closing night of Urbana 91, we remembered in prayer the persecuted church. And we ended about 15,000 college students praising God with that song, "Shine, Jesus, Shine." Because even then, even as young, naive college students, we knew it's not our pain that needs to shine forth. It is Jesus and His glory that must shine forth. And so we praised, "Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire." That is what I pray for us, that we will have a sense of a renewed passion for God. Because you can walk out those doors very easily, folks, after hearing a message like this, and think, boy, you know, you have to empty out your wallets, sell every possession, and donate whatever you have, you know, to the church. I happen to know a church planning group that might be in need, by the way. But if you walk out of these doors thinking that, then we have missed the whole point. Because I'm not talking so much of what we need to do, as I am challenging us with who Jesus is in our lives. And just how much of a priority is He to you? And I hope that what we can say is be able to say with all confidence, that it is the name of Jesus Christ that I bear and His glory that I exalt from day to day. And if that means suffering and persecution, so be it. May the glory of God shine forth even still. Let's all pray together. I'd like to just give you a few moments to pray on your own, to reflect perhaps on your own life. I do make at times perhaps an unfounded presumption that no one goes through persecution at all here in North America. And of course, I don't want to presume that. Perhaps there are some of us who are going through enormous hardships at work, family, wherever. I'm sure many of us know people who are struggling and being persecuted out there in the world. So I'd like to just give us a moment to pray on behalf of the persecuted church, and to remember and lift them up in prayer. After we do that for a few moments, I will close this. So let's all bow silently in prayer now. Father, I thank You for Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Lord Jesus gives meaning to our lives, the hardships that we endure. And sometimes perhaps, oh God, we so easily place Him second, third, perhaps even fourth in our lives. And that's something, oh God, that we pray You will convict us all of within today, the upcoming weeks, and to give Jesus, oh Lord, His rightful place as Lord and Savior. And so, God, we do pray, Father, that that You will be with us as Your people, that You will be with Your church, oh God, as it faces, even as we pray now, enormous persecution in the world in which we live. We remember our brethren, oh Lord, who are struggling out there in pain, who live and die, oh God, trusting in You. And we pray, Father, that You may comfort them, to give them boldness, always boldness. And You will give to them, Lord, always courage. And give to them, O Lord, also joy. And to give to them, Lord, the power to witness, O God, and to share the wonders of Our gospel. It is a glorious message that brings hope and life to those who embrace it. And we pray, Father, that You will work through them even in their trials, so that Your glory may shine forth. And so, O God, we pray that You may comfort us, Your people, for many of us perhaps live in that each day as well, and allow for us, Lord, to be comforted and to rejoice as well as we share in the sufferings of our Savior. And so, O God, hear the prayers of Your people, for we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.